So yeah, the title for this message this evening is The Time of Sealing. You know, we as Seventh-day Adventists understand that before Jesus comes back, God's people will receive the seal of the living God. And we are living in the time of Earth's history and the judgment hour of Earth's history where it is God's purpose for us to receive that seal. And there's a lot of things that can consume our minds and can consume our attention. But I would dare say that if we as Seventh-day Adventists were as serious about receiving the seal of God as the Democrats and the Republicans are about trying to win the presidency, Jesus might have already come. And when we love the Lord with all of our heart, we will have a desire to be sealed with that seal. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. We are living in the time of sealing, and what does it mean to receive the seal of the living God? I want you to look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And here's scripture says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Here we see that just before Jesus comes back, there will be this release of destruction. The four winds that will be released are going to bring destruction upon this earth. And Revelation chapter 7 is actually right between the sixth and the seventh seals. The sixth seal ends in Revelation chapter 6. The seventh seal is mentioned in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And when we get to the end of Revelation chapter 6, we see this picture of Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven, where the heaven departs as a scroll, and the wicked are calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. And if we look at the sequence of history in Revelation chapter 6, we see the first four seals describe first the victorious triumphant church in the first century, and then we enter eventually, I'm not going to go through each seal, we enter into the Dark Ages and the apostasy, and then in the fifth seal, you have the time of the Reformation where the souls are crying out under the altar, "How long, O Lord, till you judge and avenge our blood?" And then the sixth seal actually starts to give us a clear prophetic timeline for where we are in Earth's history. Because in the sixth seal, we see the great earthquake, the sun becoming black, the moon turning into the blood, and the stars falling from heaven. And these are significant events because not only are they mentioned here in the seals, they are mentioned by Jesus as identifying markers of the time of his coming. Jesus says, "When you see these things, you will know that my coming is near." And you see this in Matthew 24, you see it in Luke 21, and you also see it in the book of Mark. So three times Jesus mentions these signs, but Revelation chapter 6 gives us the chronology and the timing of these events. And from our understanding of history, the great earthquake is the Lisbon earthquake of May 1, 1755. And then you have the dark day of May 19, 1780. And then you have the falling of the stars, November 13, 1833. Now, we understand from our study of the rest of the books of Daniel and Revelation that the next significant, well, major significant event, there was another prophecy after 1833, but the next big thing was the beginning of the judgment in 1840. And then Jesus comes back. And if you were to look at those signs, you would say, wow, Jesus said that these would be the signs of his coming and of the end of the world. And the Millerite movement recognized this, and they saw the 2300-day prophecy. And when the falling of the stars came, by then they could say, we had the Lisbon earthquake in 1755, and we had the dark day of 1780, and we had the falling of the stars in 1833. So when they saw 1844 from the 2300 days, and they connected it with what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, they were convinced that they were at the very edge of eternity. That the next thing they would see would be Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven and the wicked calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. And yet here we are, and I'm going to talk about this two or three times this week, and yet here we are in the year 2020, 176 years now since Jesus entered into the most holy place, and 187 years since the falling of the stars in 1833, and you can keep counting time from there. It's been a long time now since these significant prophetic markers that identify the nearness of the coming of Jesus. All the way back to 1755 with the Lisbon earthquake, Jesus said that was a sign of his coming and of the end of the world. And then the dark day of May 19, 1780, and again the falling of the stars. Those three things that you see in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and the book of Mark, and here in Revelation chapter 6, are clear identifying prophetic markers that tell us that Jesus really is coming soon. As Seventh-day Adventists, we are not following cunningly devised fables when it comes to the message of the coming of Jesus. And in fact, if you aren't interested in the message of the coming of Jesus, I would politely ask, why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Because that is why we exist. We exist to give the everlasting gospel within the framework of the nearness of the coming of Jesus. And prophecy tells us that Jesus is at the door, and the question is, why has time gone on as long as it has since these three significant prophetic events took place? Because if you look at Revelation chapter 6, it would seem that Jesus is about to come. Revelation chapter 7 answers that question. Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 1, says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth." Now, in Scripture, the number four is used to describe universality or a worldwide influence. You can see this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. Now, you have four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. You know, the earth is a globe. It's spherical. But if you want to say there are four corners, what Scripture is trying to get you to understand here is that the whole world is covered by these angels who are holding these winds that will affect the entire earth. And these winds are being held right now. But when they blow, they will blow on the earth and on the sea and on the trees. And why are they being held? Verses 2 and 3 say, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, Scripture is very clear. Jesus is going to come. And before he comes, his people will be sealed. And when they are sealed, the four winds will be released. and it will hurt the earth and the sea and the trees, and then we can expect that the heaven will depart as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island will be moved out of their places. And what Scripture is saying here is that, yes, Jesus is coming soon. And we have these significant prophetic markers of the Lisbon earthquake of 1755. And if you haven't read about it, it affected all of Europe. And there were two tidal waves from two shocks that affected the city of Lisbon especially. And then the dark day that happened in the northeastern United States of 1780 and the falling of the stars of 1833. Those were all significant events. And then Jesus goes into the most holy place in 1844, which is a significant prophetic event, because in 1844, as he goes into the most holy place, he enters into the place where the law of God is found beneath the mercy seat, and he now raises up a people who will call attention back to his law, because the fourth commandment had been forgotten. And so he will have a people who he is coming back for, but in order for Jesus to return, he needs to have a people who are sealed. Now, just to look at this, the idea of the four winds a little bit further, you know, it's interesting. It says that the winds are going to blow on the earth, on the sea, and the trees. You know, when you look at Revelation chapter 13, you have a beast that comes up out of the sea. That's the first beast. That's the Roman church state power. It comes up out of the populated area of the earth, of Western Europe, when it came up and rose to power. And then you have the second beast of Revelation 13 that comes up out of the earth. That's the unpopulated area. So the sea represents the populated areas of the earth. The earth represents the unpopulated area of this world. And then the trees are described in Scripture. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 17, Psalms chapter 1, the trees are described, or are used to describe, the righteous. What Scripture is saying here is that when the end comes and the winds are released, it doesn't matter if you're living in the city or the country, if you are righteous or you are wicked. You might even have a stash of soy milk in a cave somewhere. When the winds are released, you will feel the effect. Everybody is going to feel the effect. And what Scripture is saying is that God needs a people who are sealed, who can face that final crisis. And the seal will be placed in the foreheads of the servants of God. You know, we've been studying the book of Daniel this quarter, and last week we looked at Daniel chapter 6, and King Darius identifies Daniel as a servant of the living God who served God continually. Daniel is a type of the 144,000. He's a servant of the living God. He served God continually. His enemies tried to dig up dirt on him, and they couldn't find anything. And that's how it will be with the 144,000, the servants of God. Now, it's very clear that the servants of God, they are the 144,000. They come from the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And we're going to talk about that a little bit further, but I want to talk a little bit now about the seal of God. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, it says that the 144,000 have the seal of God in their foreheads. In Revelation chapter 14, when it describes the 144,000, it says they have the name of the Father in their foreheads. So it would be reasonable to make the connection that the seal of God is connected to the name of God. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, we see that God's name is holy. So to have the Father's name in your forehead, to have the seal of God in your forehead, is to identify you as a holy person. So the seal of the living God is placed on the foreheads of those who are holy. Not only that, a seal has historically been used. If someone has a seal, like the President of the United States has a seal, or various authorities have a seal, and that seal is used to identify the name, the title, and the jurisdiction of the person in authority. So it would be illogical, it would be very logical that the ultimate authority of the universe would have a seal. And it's interesting that it is in the fourth commandment describing the Sabbath that we find all of these elements, because in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, we see that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So here we see his name as the Lord. And we see in verse 11 of Exodus 20 that his title is Creator, and his jurisdiction is heaven, the earth, and the sea. So we use that, and then there's some other things that we use, such as Romans 4:11, where sign and seal are words that are used interchangeably. So how do we then, you know, that's a kind of a theological point to say, okay, the seventh day is the Sabbath. But I find it helpful to make this practical. So we can say theologically, yes, the 144,000, those who are living at the end, will be keeping the seventh-day Sabbath holy, that they will understand that we follow God's law completely, including the fourth commandment, and we observe this day as a holy day because God told us to remember it when most of the world would forget it. But you realize that there's something beyond simply observing a day on the calendar, as important as that is. You know, Ezekiel 20, verses 12 and 20 shows us that the Sabbath is the sign that God sanctifies his people. And sanctification describes holiness. And holiness is what God is looking for in his people. Now, Ellen White makes a very succinct statement on the connection between the Sabbath and the holiness of God's people in Desire of Ages, page 283. No other institution which was committed to the Jews tended so fully to distinguish them from surrounding nations as did the Sabbath. God designed that its observance should designate them as his worshipers. It was to be a token of their separation from idolatry and their connection with the true God. So it's not enough to simply say, well, I go to church on Sabbath, and yet the rest of the week you're engaging in the idolatrous practices of the world around you. That's not evidence of the Sabbath having an effect on you the way God would have it to you. Again, it was to be a token of their separation from idolatry and their connection with the true God. Now listen to this. But in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Did you hear that? So we say the Sabbath is the seal of God, and yes, we have an understanding that the seventh day is the Sabbath, so we refrain from working on the Sabbath, and we come to church, and we worship with fellow believers. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves, as some people do. You know, I'm seeing some people now who like to take quiet days, and I mean, it's one thing if you do it once in a while, but I'm seeing people doing it every other week now. That's not following the command of Scripture, where we gain encouragement from assembling together here in church, as you do here in the Midland Church, and you gain encouragement from one another, and that's all part of the Sabbath experience. But one of the key elements of the true Sabbath experience is holiness. In order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Let's make this practical. Let's just say that, and by the way, I have no idea. I can say this as a visitor of this church. I haven't talked to the pastor or Kevin, who I've been in dialogue about coming here, or anybody else about anything about this church. All I know is that I was invited to come speak here. So I'm just going to make an illustration. Let's just say, for example, you had a church board meeting on Monday night, and somebody said something that you didn't agree with, and you became so upset with them that you've been angry with them ever since Monday night, and then you both show up here to this meeting tonight, and you see that person, and you don't even want to make eye contact with them. Are you having a Sabbath rest of holiness? No. And God wants us to forgive those who have done things that may be hurtful. That's part of our Christian walk. But we can take it even further. I mean, if, you know, and I go around and speak at various places, and it's very easy to come to church and make it look like we have it all together. Oh, happy Sabbath, good to see you, give you a hug. And yet at home, some of us, our homes are falling apart. Husbands and wives are not connecting. There's fighting. There's disagreement. There are walls being built up. And these are things that God wants to deliver us from and to give us victory over. He wants His faithful Seventh-day Adventist people to have healthy and happy homes, to have homes that are experiencing this holiness that He wants us to experience. But unfortunately, what's sometimes happening in our homes is we get so busy with our jobs, and then we come home and we hardly have time for God, and we're watching TV all night, and we might have a short devotional before we go to bed, and then we wonder why we're lacking the sweet Spirit of God in our home experience. Then we come to church and we kind of get a little bit of a jolt, and we hear a good message from the pastor or the elder or whatever, and we are reminded of the direction we should be headed, but then we go back home and we allow the cares of this life and the things of this world to dominate our weekly experience, and God is saying, I have something better for you than that. The experience of Sabbath is a special day where it identifies that throughout the week we are having a walk of holiness with Jesus, our Savior and friend. And then we have one day where there are no distractions. Now, there are two kinds of Adventists in the church, and I have no idea which camp you would fall into. Hopefully you fall into the good camp here. But there's two kinds of Adventists. There are Adventists who look forward to sundown on Friday night, and there are Adventists who look forward to sundown on Saturday night. Now, you know which kind of Adventist you should be, right? Now, here's the thing. When Jesus is your best and dearest friend, you will look forward to sundown on Friday night, because now you have special time to spend with the Lord. And I have to say, I like the winter months where the sun goes down early on Friday, because you get that long Friday evening of Sabbath, that Sabbath experience on Friday. Now, I'm good with the summer months where you have the long Sabbath afternoon and you can have it on the backside of Sabbath, but I really like that Friday evening that goes long where you can just really study and reflect and meditate. That's a time every week that we get to have with Jesus. Now, you know, right now I have four young children, but my wife and I still try to have some times where we can have a date, we can have some time together. What would it say about me and of what I think about my marriage if I took my wife to a restaurant and during the entire time I was either doing this and kind of half listening, or I go to a restaurant where I can watch a TV screen where I'm watching something the entire dinner and she barely has my ear. But sometimes we do that to Jesus on Sabbath, don't we? And Sabbath should be a day that is our best experience with Jesus each week. Now, sometimes things happen. Maybe, you know, especially if you have kids and if someone gets sick, or that can happen no matter what age, and there can be things that come up. But generally speaking, Sabbath should be the best day of the week, your best day with the Lord, where you have time for him and you fellowship with those who are on the same path. That's why Ellen White says, in order to keep the Sabbath holy, men must themselves be holy. Through faith they must become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. When the commandment was given to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Lord said also to them, ye shall be holy men unto me. Only thus could the Sabbath distinguish Israel as the worshipers of God. Now, I'm going to read one other statement here. And this is from Maranatha, page 200. This is dealing with the seal of God. Because again, sometimes we think that a theoretical understanding of the truth of the Sabbath will be sufficient. But again, I want us to understand the practicality of this. This is Maranatha, page 200. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Now notice this, receiving the seal of God, it's not something that you see. We're not going to have some stamp on our head. Same thing with the mark of the beast. It's a seal that is the character of God being placed in our foreheads, and it's a settling into the truth intellectually and spiritually. So theologically, you won't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. You know, I see some people, and I've had some friends where they were captivated by the 25-20 movement, and then they were captivated by God doesn't destroy, and then they were captivated by Shepherd's Rod, and then when the whole there's no Holy Spirit movement came along and Jesus isn't really God, they bought into that. I'm like, what aren't you going to fall for next? And God's people who receive the seal of the living God, they will be settled into the truth intellectually. Don't think that it doesn't matter that you jump a little bit and nibble into error here and there. It does matter, because what you think about what the Bible says affects how you relate to other people. And in fact, you know, those ideologies that I just identified, generally speaking, and I've talked to people who are into all of those things, that becomes the only one thing that they can think about or talk about, to the exclusion of everything else in Scripture. And it becomes a fanatical, it's a fanatical thing, that a fanatical obsession. You know, I talked to my friend Ed Reed about some of these things one time. He's like, you know, trying to talk to people who get into these fanatical offshoot ideas is like trying to reason with a teenager who's fallen in love with the wrong person. It's all emotional. There's this emotional attachment to it. But you can't give them sound biblical reasoning, because their emotions are disconnected. And so in order to receive the seal of the living God, you will be settled into the truth intellectually. You're not going to be deceived about the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be deceived about Jesus. You will understand that the Holy Spirit's the third person of the Godhead, that Jesus is God, and that the Father is God as well, and the Holy Spirit is God. You're not going to be deceived by all these other things that have come along to try to deceive God's people. Falling into those things shows that you aren't ready for the seal. But having a correct understanding that the seventh day is the Sabbath and that Jesus went into the most holy place in 1844, as important as that is and as necessary as that is not enough to receive the seal. Because you can know those things and still be unchristian. When the going gets tough, you can become a grumpy grouch. The most difficult person to be around. But on Sabbath morning, you can give a good Bible study. But your family sure doesn't like being around you the rest of the week. That's not settling into the truth spiritually. So there's a settling into the truth intellectually, and there's a settling into the truth spiritually. Now, it's not a virtue. to claim to say, oh, as long as we're kind, it doesn't matter what we believe. No, that's not true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and so every point of truth in Scripture is important. But if the truth as it is in Jesus doesn't lead you to a relationship with Jesus that causes you to become like him, you've missed the boat. So the 144,000 who receive the seal of the living God, they are people who are holy people who have the Sabbath experience where they are walking with Jesus every day, and on the seventh day, it's a special day with the Lord. They have the holiness of God's name written in their foreheads, and they have settled into the truth intellectually so they understand the truths of Scripture, and spiritually so that they are kind and loving people. And that is what God is looking for. You know, you may wonder, well, why can't God, you know, he looks down at this earth and he sees how horrible it is. And, you know, I've said this a few times. I mean, if Jesus doesn't come soon, he's going to almost have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for allowing this earth to go as long as it has, for as wicked as we have become compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so you might be tempted to say, well, why doesn't God just end it and bring his people back? Well, again, in order for him to come back, he needs the 144,000 sealed who will be ready for the releasing of the four winds. Now, here's something I want to make a statement about in a very clear manner. Salvation has always been the same. We are saved by grace through faith. And salvation was the same for Adam and Eve, and for Seth, and for Noah, and for Abraham, who's the father of faith, and for Moses, and the children of Israel, and for the disciples, for the reformers, and into our day and time. There isn't a different method of salvation in our time. However, you can have someone who is brand new in their walk with God, who they are saved by grace through faith, and you can have someone who's been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years, and there should be a difference in maturity level, right? And this is how I would describe what Jesus must be thinking when it comes to the type of people he is looking for when he returns. The way I would describe it would be this way. My oldest daughter is 9 years old. She is in third grade, and by and large, she's doing very well for her level of development. There's a few things we're working on that need to improve, but by and large, we're pleased with her progress. And she gets passing grades for her level. But there's something I wouldn't do to my daughter if it were allowable. I mean, it wouldn't be, so this is hypothetical, but you get the point. I would not allow my daughter to go through a finals week of medical school next week for obvious reasons. It would be a disaster. Now, there are multiple choice questions, so she would get a few questions correct. But even the ones she got correct, she wouldn't know why she got the answer right. And perhaps if time should last, someday maybe she'll take that route. Maybe not. I'm not encouraging that per se. But over a period of years, as she would develop from where she is now to a point where she could be there someday, then it would be appropriate for her to go through that experience. And what God is saying is that the four winds are going to be released. And there are plenty of statements and inspiration in the spirit of prophecy that says every city will be overturned by the power of God's hand when that time comes. And the 9/11 was just a little warm-up to the way it's going to be when the four winds are released. And what God is saying is, I need a mature people who are ready for that. Yes, they're saved by grace through faith. Yes, they've had a saving walk with me, but they've grown in that walk so that they're now ready. We are now ready for that moment. And, you know, sometimes I talk about these things and you hear people say, I'm so scared of the time of trouble. And from a human standpoint, that might be a reasonable response. But I have to wonder sometimes if one of the reasons why we're scared is because we haven't been, or we're not really ready for that time to come. And like I said at the beginning of the talk, if we would devote as much earnestness and zeal to the preparation needed to receive the seal of the living God, as we see humans, Democrats, Republicans, people running for president, the effort they put into receiving that power, where would God's people be if we had refocused our priorities? And so God is looking for a people who have character maturity. You know, sometimes there's this idea in the church that, yes, we come to Jesus as we are, and that's true, but then people say we can just stay that way. And again, I'll use the illustration of my children. I have a 7-month-old daughter, and we've been blessed with healthy children. I understand in this world that we live in, that doesn't always happen. And we don't take it for granted, the blessing that we've received with, in respect to that. But if my 7-month-old daughter, 2 or 3 years from now, or 10 years from now, was the same as she is now, we would be sad and disappointed. Why then is it okay, as Christians and as Seventh-day Adventists, to be at the same place spiritually that we were 5, 10, 15, or 20 years ago? And then we wonder why we aren't advancing in God's cause and God's work the way He would have us to, when He is trying to prepare us to receive the seal of the living God. And, you know, there's this verse in Jeremiah that says, how can we expect to run with the horses when we can't even keep up with the footmen? We can't even keep up with humans that are running, and someday we're going to have to keep up with horses that are running. And there's the spiritual application for God's last day people. And where are we at today? You ask yourself the question, where are you in your walk with God today compared to a few years ago? As we come closer to the Lord, we should be becoming more and more like Him. Now, I'm going to keep moving here. Revelation chapter 7, it's interesting. It says that the 144,000 that are sealed come from the 12 tribes, or of all the tribes of the children of Israel, and then the 12 tribes are listed here in Revelation chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. Now, just so we can understand who these tribes are, you know, there are dispensationalists who believe that the 144,000 are the Jews, and that's where the 144,000 will come from, over in literal Israel. But there's a problem with that ideology, because you have the tribes from the northern division of Israel and the southern division of Israel, where the southern division was Judah and Benjamin, and then the other 10 comprised the northern kingdom. But somewhere between 723 and 721 BC, the northern kingdom was carried away captive by the Assyrians, and they ceased to exist, and then there came this intermingling of what we know to be the Samaritans, who were in existence when Jesus came, but they were not, you know, pure-blooded Israelites. So this is not describing literal Israelites of the seed of Israel. This is a symbolic description of God's last day church. And if you look at Revelation 3, for example, or the seven churches, and we're going to talk about Laodicea tomorrow, we start off with the seven churches, where we come to this end where we come to Laodicea, and we're left with the question, is this how God's church will be when Jesus comes back? It's lukewarm. And yet, from the seals, which is the next section after the churches, we see that from this lukewarm church, God will have the 144,000 who are sealed. And then the seven trumpets, which come after this, show us that this occurs because of the rise of the second Advent movement, in which the mystery of God will be finished, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that what this is describing, the 144,000, is clearly describing a special group of people from God's last day church. And if you look at the 12 tribes, you see that just before Jacob's death in Genesis 49, he gave a prophetic blessing to each of his 12 sons. They were all unique individuals. And I think it might be fair to say that the 12 tribes describe the unique, or the 12 sons that are listed here, describe the unique personalities common to humanity. And if you look at the various personalities in this list, I mean, there are some grievous sins that these sons committed, like Reuben, for example, and Judah, who committed sexual sins. And then there were other sins that took place among these sons as well. And yet they are listed here, and we see in this list a message of redemption and of grace and of mercy. God is saying, it doesn't matter what your name is, what sins you have committed from your past, you can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and you can be empowered to overcome, so that even if you've had a past like Reuben or a past like Judah, I mean, Judah, amazingly enough, I mean, he was on a trip and he runs into Tamar, who had been married to one of his sons, and the son had died, and then because he wasn't carrying forward the agreement to give another son to her so that she could have a child, then she disguised herself, and through Judah and Tamar, through what happened there, she had a child that developed the line through whom the Messiah came. And so the point being is, no matter what your past, God can forgive you, and you can be part of this special group of people. However, there are two tribes that are missing. The two tribes that are missing are Ephraim and Dan. And I will just mention this briefly. Dan is described in Genesis 49, verses 16 and 17, when Jacob is describing him as a judge of the people and as a serpent that bites the heels of a horse, causing the rider to fall off. So Dan was supposed to be a righteous judge, but what he ended up becoming was judgmental and backbiting. You know, you would hope that in God's church, we wouldn't be judgmental and backbiting about each other, or we would talk about each other behind the other person's back without ever praying for them, but just spreading rumors and gossip. That's the way Dan was. And then of Ephraim, in Hosea 4:17, it says, Ephraim is joined to his idol, let him alone. And Ephraim and Dan are not mentioned in the 12 tribes. They are replaced. Ephraim is replaced by Joseph, and Dan is replaced by Levi. Levi wasn't typically listed among the 12 tribes because of the priesthood and of the function that they performed. They weren't given a specific territory. But they are listed here as a replacement. And the message to God's last day people, God is saying, I can forgive anything, but if you hang on to your idols, and if you are judgmental and backbiting like Ephraim or Dan, there are still sins that if you hang on to them, any sin, if you hang on to them the way Ephraim did and the way Dan did, God is saying, you will not be part of the 144,000. But then he's saying, look at all the other sons, the majority of them. Look at what I did with them. Look what I did with Reuben and Judah and Simeon, who was the worst of the 12 with respect to Joseph. And they are listed as being part of this special group of people. So don't lose hope. Realize that God can save each one of us. Now notice this statement from Great Controversy, page 489. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If those who hide and excuse their faults could see how Satan exults over them, how he taunts Christ and holy angels with their course, they would make haste to confess their sins and to put them away. Through defects in the character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind, and he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. Now listen to this. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ with his fatal sophistry that it is impossible for them to overcome. Did you hear that? It is the fatal sophistry of Satan that says you cannot overcome sin. But Jesus pleads in their behalf, his wounded hands, his bruised body, and he declares to all who would follow him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Then she concludes the statement by saying, "Let none then regard their defects as incurable. God will give faith and grace to overcome them." I don't know what you might be struggling with in your life right now, but whatever defect you may have, it is not incurable. God is all-powerful to give you the victory over whatever defect you may have in your life. I'll read another statement. This is from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 213. And this whole chapter is a chapter on the seal of God. "Not all who profess to keep the Sabbath will be sealed. There are many, even among those who teach the truth to others, who will not receive the seal of God in their foreheads. They had the light of truth. They knew their master's will. They understood every point of our faith, but they had not corresponding works." It's like what I was talking about earlier. You could give a Bible study on prophecy, but you're the most unpleasant person to be around the rest of the week. "Those who were so familiar with prophecy and the treasures of divine wisdom should have acted their faith. They should have commanded their households after them, that by a well-ordered family they might present to the world the influence of the truth upon the human heart." Listen, friends, it's nice if you can get up and give a study or a sermon, but you do realize that the greater witness and influence for the truth, as it is in Jesus, is by raising a well-ordered family that gives influence to the cause of God. You know, we are living at a time where the message of Elijah that will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers is more important now than ever. There are so many influences that are pulling on families, on the parents, on the children, that the devil's trying to do whatever he can to cause us to lose our focus as God's people. And listen, friends, and we're going to have several other messages this weekend, but we are living in a time of Earth's history where God has raised us up as Seventh-day Adventists for the purpose of receiving the seal of the living God, in order that we might rightly and properly represent the character of Christ to the world. And if we allow anything else, our career, business, goals, whatever it is, to get in the way of God being able to place his seal in our foreheads, then we have lost our focus for why we are here. Now, I'm just going to mention one last thing before we close. You know, at the end of Revelation chapter 7, we start off where we see the 144,000 will receive the seal of God. And when they do, then the four winds are released. And they come from the 12 tribes of Israel, which describes God's church. Then we see in verses 9 through 12 the great multitude, which no man can number. Now, there are some who say that the 144,000 and the great multitude are the same thing. Now, if you see it differently than me, it's okay. This is not a salvational or testing truth. But it's useful to, I think, have a good understanding of these things. Listen, you can count to 144,000. When I lived in Loma Linda, the town that we would fly in and out of Ontario, at least when I lived there, you would drive down Interstate 10, and just before you got to the airport, you would enter into Ontario, and it said Ontario, population 144,000. The city officials of Ontario could count to 144,000. Now, the great multitude, it says, it's a group that no man could number. And so I do believe there's a difference between the 144,000 and the great multitude. They're both special groups of people, and I'll take being in either one because both are saved and both are in the kingdom. So I don't, whichever group it is, I'll take it. But God wants us to be part of the 144,000. But I'll take either group. Then, after the description of the great multitude, then in verse 13 it says, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." And it goes on and says a few more things. Interestingly, Ellen White, in the book Great Controversy, pages 648 and 649, applies these verses to the 144,000 who lived through the great time of trouble. However, there are other passages in inspiration from Ellen White where she applies it to those who lived during the 1260 years. So what is this describing here? There is this great tribulation. These are those who came out of great tribulation. And you realize that there are two great tribulations. There is the great tribulation that Jesus describes in Matthew 24, where he says, if it wasn't shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's the 1260 years. Then there's the Jacob's time of trouble in Daniel 12, which says there's never been a time of trouble like that. Now, they are not the same times of trouble. The first one is the worst because of its duration, 1260 years. The second one is the worst because of its intensity. And what I believe Ellen White is helping us to understand here is that those who are arrayed in white robes and who have come out of great tribulation are those who are some who are from the great multitude who came through great tribulation during the 1260 years. And they're described in the seals. And then there are the 144,000 who live during the time in which the four winds are released just before Jesus comes back. And the seals describe both tribulations, because the first four seals, especially second, third, and fourth seal, and even into the fifth seal, describe the persecution of the Christian church. And then in Revelation 7, in the interlude, you see the tribulation that takes place just before Jesus comes back. Either way, I want to be among those who will be in the kingdom. The reason we exist as Seventh-day Adventists is to receive the seal of God and to be part of the 144,000. It is a high calling and a high privilege, and it's a solemn responsibility. And I believe that we are living in a time where, as we see the world rapidly deteriorating, I mean, if you're just even halfway paying attention to the news, to the politics, to everything that's happening, the coronavirus, whatever it is, this world is falling apart. And sometimes I just have to scratch my head when I look at fellow Seventh-day Adventists who are more excited about whether their team's going to win the Super Bowl or the championship or whatever it is, and the world's falling apart, and we're more consumed and excited about things of this world, and Jesus is saying, I would like to place my seal in your forehead, and he's given us all of the grace that is necessary to settle into the truth intellectually and spiritually, and yet we're using the time that we've been given to become wise in the ways of this world rather than wise in the things of God. So I just want to make an appeal to you. I want to make a challenge to you as we close this meeting tonight. You're not here tonight by accident. And you're not a Seventh-day Adventist by accident. God has a special calling and a special purpose for you. And you may not feel like what you are doing may be that significant or important, but it is. Every life is precious. And every Seventh-day Adventist, God has a special plan for you. The influence that you can have in your walk with the people that you connect with, when you truly are connected to Jesus, can make all the difference for the advancement of God's cause in this community. And I know that God is doing special things here in this church, but I would challenge you and make an appeal to you. If several of you decided to take that experience a few steps higher, to say we are going to be motivated by the grace of God to receive the seal of the living God and not be inward focused, but to be evangelistically minded to take this to our community, what God will be able to do in this church will be amazing. As much as what he's doing now will be even more so. And so as we're going to continue through some of these themes the rest of this weekend, but I just want to make an appeal to you. The Holy Spirit is working on your heart right now. And there are things that you are under conviction of, knowing that you need to settle into the truth intellectually and spiritually. But maybe you're an Ephraim and you have some idols in your life. And you're saying to Jesus, when the song is sung, I surrender all, you're saying, I surrender 99% except that one thing. Maybe you're a Dan, and maybe you're like the lead gossiper in the church, and you say things about the pastor or the elder or somebody else, and you know how to spread information faster than anybody can blink their eye. And you're realizing that God is going to have a people, the 144,000, who have no guile in their mouth. And whatever it may be, I'm not going to ask you to come forward or anything like that, but I want you to spend some time with the Lord this evening when you go home. Wrestle with the Lord and lay it on the altar. And when you come back to church tomorrow, by the grace of God, that's going to be on the altar, and the Lord is going to be able to move on your heart even further as we go through the rest of the messages this week. And amen. So let's bow our heads now as we ask the Lord to go with us from this place. Father, thank you for being with us this evening. Thank you that we are living in the time of sealing. Thank you for your mercy that you have allowed time to linger so that we would have the opportunity to settle into the truth intellectually and spiritually. Forgive us, Lord, for where we have fallen short. Forgive us for where we have misplaced our priorities. But thank you, Lord, that you are an all-powerful God and that you are able to forgive us and to cleanse us and to keep us from falling. And so, Lord, I pray that if there are any idols in our lives, if there are any of us that are backbiting and gossiping, that we would lay that on the altar and that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness and that we would be found among those who are standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb when we are found in heaven. And I just pray that that day would be soon. Be with us now and go with us as we return to our homes and bring us back safely tomorrow. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.